this morning I wanted to start off with something that was kind of stirring in my heart, especially during worship. We've been talking about love, and unfortunately I heard someone recently preaching, someone that we're kind of connected with, a lot of us know, and I heard a message, and he brought up Jonathan Edwards' message, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was interesting that he brought that message up, but then he brought up the fact that he really liked the message. And he went on to explain that, you know, they did this camp meetings, these tent meetings, and, you know, for the first month or whatever, they would preach these, you know, sermons like that, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, this wrath type of sermon. And then after everybody was white-knuckling it, then he would preach grace. And it's like, is God schizophrenic? And that was what kind of concerned me. You know, do we preach a schizophrenic God? Do we preach a God who you just never know what you're going to get? Depending on your actions, that we are more powerful than God is. And because we are more powerful than God, we have the ability to manipulate him and control him and make him angry and make him happy and make him sad and make him do... You know, we've created this God in our own image. And so to present an angry God to anybody really distorts the gospel, because the gospel is good news. So if you have an angry God, then where does the gospel fit in to this message of an angry God? So that kind of concerned me, and that's why I want to continue to preach on this love topic, because God is love. And so there is no angry God inside of the fact that God is love. Now is he angry over sin? He's an angry God about sin because he is love. And love for his people is the ultimate thing. That's all he can do. His nature is love. So all he can do for his people, his creation, is love, because that's all he is. And the anger of God comes up when things come against his people because he loves them. Just like you would get upset if your kid ran out into the street and almost gets hit by a car. You know, if the kid's 3 years old, you know, you wouldn't be angry at the child because they don't know any better. You'd be angry at the action of them running into the street. Why? Because you love them and you don't want to see them get splatted on the ground. It's love that draws up. You're not angry at that person. You're angry at what could potentially happen. So love kind of expresses itself that way. Anyway, as we continue on our journey of love from 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, we've been going through the 16 specific things about love that's called out in here. 8 of them that love is not or does not do, and then 8 that love is or does. And today we're going to look at love always trusts. King James says, believeth all things. And I found out something interesting this week. I got an email that was talking about a recent lawsuit that was brought up against In God We Trust on our money. And apparently this is not the first one that's been brought up, and it's not the first one that's been defeated and denied and booted out of court. They continue to spend money on bringing the fact up that In God We Trust shouldn't be on our money, and they want it removed from our money. And I find this kind of interesting, because if you look at the word God and you look at it in a generic way, and obviously we're going to look at it in a specific way, you and I, but if you look at God in a generic way that anybody could look at the term God, right? It doesn't make any difference who they are. It could apply to any specific religion or faith group or whatever. People believe all kinds of things and say it's God. When we were in Bible college, we went through all of the lists of, you know, when God is the rock and is this and is that. And, you know, there's names for all of these different gods. And if you have mythology, there's names for all of those gods. And even humanism, basically where we are gods. We are the control. We're the top of the food chain, so to speak. Okay? So if you're an atheist, then you're typically saying there is no God, or I'm God, right? I'm it. I'm in charge of me, and there is no supreme being. I am the supreme being. There's nothing above me. I don't believe anything above me. Okay. So then if you are trusting in yourself as the supreme being, the one that's in control of your life, then what would be the problem of saying, in God we trust? For that, for the atheist, it would be me. Because that's what they basically say. It would be in me. I'm trusting in me. So having in God we trust on our money, for them, they should be looking at that and saying, God is me. So yeah, I'm fine with that. My somewhat atheist friend, more agnostic, I don't even know what term, he's just like, I don't know. So he's like, I'm fine with that. What do I care? What do I care if there's in God we trust on our money? It doesn't make any difference to me. And he's also the one that says, you know, our country was founded on Christian principles. Just go back to history and look at it. Just because I don't believe doesn't make it not so. It's kind of cool to have that perspective. So really, when you look at this, what is wrong with in God we trust on our money, even for people that don't believe in any other God but themselves? Well, it's interesting because people really do believe. And they're trying to suppress that belief system on the inside, because you wouldn't argue about it if there just was no other God but me. You would be fine with that. Like I said, like my friend, he's like, you know, it doesn't make any difference to him. You would only fight against it if you knew it was real. And so here again, we have these people spending time and money and effort and all of this stuff. I always look at that and go, you know, it's their own little religion. They gather together, they talk about it, they put their money together, they work towards a common goal to keep other people from believing in God. So that's their religion. Anyway, it's just interesting. So let me really start off with this. I'll make somewhat of a radical statement. Some of you may not think so, but others may consider this a radical statement. Who you love, you will trust. Who you love, you will trust. It just kind of falls together like that. You know the story of Samson and Delilah, and she's trying to woo him, you know, tell me the secret of your strength, you know, that whole story. And in Judges 16:15, where this story is kind of culminating, I'm going to read it out of the Message Bible. She says to him and says, "How can you say I love you when you don't even trust me? Three times now you toyed with me like a cat and mouse, refusing to tell me the secret of your great strength." All right, well, you're all a bunch of Bible scholars, so you know the story, right? I got to figure out, I got to think about this a little bit and go, what's wrong with Samson? What is wrong with this guy? Okay, your wife keeps going, tell me your secret, right? So he kind of lies to her a little bit, tells her something different. And then she's like, Samson, the Philistines, you know, wake up. And he freaks out and, you know, breaks the rope, brand new ropes that he said would hold him and all these things. Three times she does this. Now, what idiot would really continue on and say, well, you know, I guess I'll finally tell her the truth because she keeps pulling this on me. That part I don't understand. But just the fact that she makes this statement, wait a minute, how can you say I love you? How can you tell me that you love me, but you don't really trust me? Now, the idiot that he was, he did trust her. And, well, like I said, you know the story from there. But my point is that love and trust go hand in hand. I love my wife completely, implicitly. We've never considered a prenuptial agreement. Think about it. That's a big thing before people, you know, a lot of people don't even get married. They don't even trust the institution of married. They want to be able to walk away at any moment. Piece of paper kind of locks you in place. So we don't want to do that. Why? Because there's no trust. You have to trust somebody. You can say, yes, I love you, and yes, we're going to be together. Well, then just let's put your name down on the piece of paper. How hard is that? Yeah, I don't want to do that. Why not? Do you not trust? Do you not love? You keep saying it, but it doesn't really apply. All right, well, I'll tell you what. I'll put my name on the paper, but let's do this prenuptial agreement. why? Is there a trust issue? If there's a trust issue, then there's a love issue. They just go hand in hand. I mean, for Monica and I, our money is together, our bills are together, and you know, hear my heart in this. I know that sometimes it's easier for a married couple. The guy has his own checking account, and the woman has her own checking account, and they each get, let's just say, an allowance. I know Monica and I kind of have money that each of us get. Okay, here, this is what, you know, you can spend for the week or whatever. It's budgeted in. It's a plan, you know. And if they decide, you know, we don't do this, but if a couple decides, okay, you know, you can have your own checking, and here's your, you know, whatever, $50 a week, and you can do whatever you want with it. And some people will, you know, spend it on coffee, things like that, stop for breakfast on the way to work in the morning, hobbies. You know, I have my hobby that I need to fund, that type of thing. And so, fine, if you have a checking account that you can just keep putting the money in because you're saving up for something, whatever. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about those instances where you don't want to have to go, where did she put the checkbook so I can write a check for, and trying to figure out how much money I have. You understand what I'm saying, right? There are couples that literally have, you know, this is your job, your checking, your saving, your money. And over on this side is my job, my checking, my money, and all that, and my saving, and all this stuff on this side. And when the ComEd bill comes in, that's $125, you know, you're going to have to pay $6,250, and you're going to have to pay $262. And you write, each write a check, you know, there are couples that are like that, that are split like that. Maybe it's easier for whatever reason, and I'm not trying to, like, put any condemnation. I don't know of anybody that has that particular case, so I'm not saying this out of something I know. I'm just saying this because love always trusts. And so when you have that where money is separated in those kind of areas, unless there's a real strong reason, like I said, you know, you're saving up for something and, you know, you want to be able to write a check for a gift to buy your wife something, you need to have some way of being able to do that without her knowing, if you're trying to surprise her with something. I'll give you a quick example of that. Years ago, Monica was shopping. She was buying me a gift. I can't even remember what it was. It was something expensive, you know, a tool or, you know, I don't know, a grill, whatever. Anyway, it was in the hundreds of dollars. And so she was in Sam's Club purchasing this and putting it on her credit card. Maybe it was Walmart. I don't know. Anyway, whatever it was. So she's doing this as a secret for my birthday or Father's Day or something, trying to surprise me. She doesn't even finish checking out. I get a call, and at that time we used to use Discover, I believe it was. And I get a phone call. Did you just purchase blah, 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 blah? And I'm like, I don't know. Hold on a second. I'll find out. Pull out my cell phone. Hey, Monica. Did you buy? She's like, I'm not even out of the store yet. Yes, that's us. Thanks for calling. You know, they were literally checking up. So, okay, that was my surprise. Guess what? You know, the credit card company called me up with my surprise present. How nice of them. They wanted to be a part of it too, I guess. I don't know. So you understand what I'm saying. You know, there is the need for some amount of separation if you're going to attempt to surprise. We've given that up a long time ago. All comes out of the same place anyway. It doesn't really make any difference. But, well, like I said, I can understand that. But the idea is, you know, love always trusts. And when it gets into this area where you start peeling apart trust, then really are you peeling apart love? In Proverbs 31, you know Proverbs 31, it's mainly talking about the virtuous woman. And verse 10 and 11, I'll read this out of the Amplified. It says, a capable, intelligent and virtuous woman, who is he who can find her? And literally, they want to know because they're still looking to this day. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. See, I have to be bold to be able to say that with so many ladies around. You have to. That's the only reason I said it, because Monica's not here. So you know that I'm joking and I love you. Thank you for understanding. And thank you for laughing. Anyway, who is he who can find her? She is far more precious than jewels, and her value is far above rubies or pearls. The heart of her husband trusts in her confidently and relies on and believes in her securely, so that he has no lack of honest gain nor need of dishonest spoil. See, love is a choice. When we look at this, love is really a choice. Now, obviously, we're commanded to love. That is like the commandment, love. And those who choose to love will trust. Because love is it's not about me. It really is about the other person on one hand, but then it is about me on the other hand. Love is all about me because I choose to love. And so if I have the ability to choose to love, then I will have that same ability to choose to trust. Again, it depends on where you're at in looking at these things. Some people will say that they love their spouse but don't trust them, so do they really love them? That's my whole point here. So love always trusts. Now, some people love money and trust in their money to take care of them. Obviously, we know we've seen that. We also see money is like shifting sand. You know, sometimes you have it and sometimes you don't. And I've heard people talk about that top 1% and be condemned because they were in that top 1% of wealth bracket. And the person that I specifically heard talking about it said, we've been in and out of that 1% a bunch of times. I mean, it's this ever-shifting number, because if you just happen to have money at that point and you're in that, and then you're out of that. I mean, depending on what the market is doing, depending on your finance, depending on a lot of things, you may shift in and out of that. The idea, though, is some people trust in that. Some people love things. They love their, you know, cars and boats and ATVs and all of their toys. And so they believe in that. They trust in that. They hope in that. Everything is focused about their toys, thinking that that's what's going to bring them happiness. And yet we see some of the wealthiest, most famous people that have the most stuff, the most finances, commit suicide. Why would they do that if they have all of the things that make people happy? Money and toys and fame and wealth and all that stuff. So we know it's not really true. Isaiah chapter 42 verse 17 says, they shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, you are our gods. Now, you know, you may not be saying it with your mouth or even be thinking that these things I'm talking about are gods, but what is your heart really saying? What are these people's hearts saying? Is this something that I place high value on, that's really important to me? I remember years ago I went to a minister's conference and Bob Yanyan happened to be there speaking, and I love it. He's up there and he says, you know, I love boats. I think they're wonderful. He goes, but there's something I don't understand. Why do boats only work on Sunday? Now, obviously, he was somewhat joking, but his point was, he pastors a church, and summertime comes around, and people call him up and say, you know, hey, Bob, I'm not going to be at church on Sunday because we're taking the boat out. Okay, boats don't work on Saturday. They only work on Sunday. I don't understand. Now, again, hear my heart. I firmly believe that it's important that, you know, we have family time. You know, church is just a part of life. This is what we do together. It's a part of life, but you can't neglect the rest of your life and all of the things. If you have opportunity to see family, opportunity to spend time with family. In fact, I ran into a couple in the hallway here, and they were going for a run this morning. And I said, if you stick around, we're going to have church, you know, about 9 o'clock this morning. I said, you're welcome to join us. And he says, we're going to have church while we're running on the trails this morning out in the forest. I'm like, yeah, now that's cool. Because you can. You can go out for a jog in the woods, in the forest, in through nature, and see God all around you and literally worship God and be thankful at the amazing things that He's given, that He's provided. Now, do I believe that we shouldn't neglect the assembly together? Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. But it shouldn't be legalistic. It shouldn't be something that, you know, this is my holy day of obligation. If I'm not here on Sunday morning during this particular time period, then I'm in sin and God's going to hate me. And you go down this dumb rabbit trail that takes you nowhere. we need to be free with our relationship with God. And to me, I get charged up being around y'all. Y'all filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's great being here and just seeing the love that is here. I walked in the door this morning and first face I saw was Adelita saying, "Welcome to Jesus Journey Church, where you're going to be loved." And there was nobody else there but me. And she was, that was awesome. I just lifted my spirits. I'm like, praise God. Yeah, that's the way I should be thinking as I'm walking in the door. Why did I need someone to tell me that? I should have been thinking that. I needed that reminder. I guess that wasn't on my mind. That was what I needed to be thinking. You know, praise God for that. But you know what? Right now, Monica's on the road, driving along, listening to some teaching. She's got to do what she's got to do. And she's getting fed, and she's out worshiping, and she's going to be having the worship music playing, and she's going to be listening to some preacher. It's important. But the idea is, we have to have our love connection with God. You're not going to be able to trust in somebody that you don't love, and you're not really going to love somebody that you don't trust. So first you have to really establish that relationship with God. And if you can establish that relationship, like I said earlier, where no matter what you're doing, no matter where you are, no matter what's happening in your life, God is right there with you. In the extreme moments of, you know, joy and bliss and happiness, and in the most disgusting moments when your ejector pit breaks down and you're arm deep in your ejector pit trying to fix that, whatever. God is there in the midst of all of this with you. He does not leave because of what you're doing at any particular moment. Open your Bibles. Yeah, we should probably do that this morning. I don't want you all to go to hell. Everybody open your Bibles. Psalm 52. I heard somebody say, "Oh, we need to make this meeting official." Got to turn to Scripture so we can make it official. Psalm 52, and I'm going to read this out of the New King James, just so I can kind of skate through and focus on some things. He said, "Why do you boast in evil, almighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness." Selah. Yeah, stop and think about that one. "You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living." Selah. I'm going to Selah at this point because those first verses there, do you have anybody like that in your life? do you know anybody like that? Y'all know we're dealing with stuff. And you look at the, why do you boast in evil? Why does your tongue devise destruction? Like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. And then when you get to this, I can appreciate what he's saying here. He says, "God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living." You know, as I was looking at that, he is not talking about eternal destruction, eternal damnation, even physically destroying the person, whatever it is that's happening, pluck you out of your dwelling place. He's not going to kick them out of their home. We have to get the heart of God in some of these things. Uproot you from the land of the living. I'm going to pluck you out of your house, put you out in the street, and have you run over by a truck. You know, that's not really what it's saying. You know, a lot of the times the things that we do put significant stress on our own bodies. The positions we put ourselves in and the things that we believe put ourselves at risk. They've done studies with people and said, you know, happy people have longer lives than miserable people. And it doesn't have anything to do with their physical condition, but more of what they believe. If their belief system keeps them in misery, if they're always, you know, snarling and sniding and lying and cheating, and their lifestyle puts an enormous amount of stress on them. People that have caused harm to others have literally become physically ill because of the guilt they carry of what they have done. And they don't want to admit to it or anything like that, but they get that upon themselves. They take it upon themselves. They internalize that, and their belief system begins to destroy their body. We have to be careful about what we believe. Let's continue on, verse 6. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at them, saying, here's the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. In the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. It's really a different attitude when you're really looking at trusting God and saying, you know, God's in charge. God is the one where my strength is at. God is the one I'm trusting in. You know, I'm not trusting in my wealth and my, you know, stuff that I have or my capabilities or my knowledge or my wisdom, all of that. We know there are people out there that trust in that. Yet when it comes right down to it, their wisdom and knowledge and wealth doesn't do them any good when they're in certain circumstances, because only God is the one that can actually help. Let me read those last three verses out of the Passion Translation. It says, see what happens to those great in their own eyes who don't trust in the Most High to save them. Look how they trusted only in their wealth and made their living from wickedness. But I am like a flourishing olive tree anointed in the house of God. I trust in the unending love of God. His passion toward me is forever and ever. Because it is finished, I will be praising you forever and giving you thanks before all your godly lovers. I will proclaim your beautiful name. See, again, religion has fooled us into believing in a schizophrenic God who may be angry at one moment and good at one moment, and you never really know. You never know. Because when you present that type of God and then say, yes, this is the God you need to trust. You need to love this God. The one that I'm not sure is going to give me a hug or squish me like a bug? That God? You want me to trust in him. Now, you and I know we have a little bit different relationship with God than the people that don't know God, right? So you have a personal relationship with God. You know when God's dealing with you and some things, and you know when God's loving on you, and you because of your relationship. Now, if you present this to a person that doesn't have a relationship with God, they will believe that. This is what their belief system will become. And honestly, if we talk to any unbeliever, what are they going to say? No, I can't come to church with you because the building will collapse when I walk in the door. Lightning bolt will come from heaven because, you know, it's been so long since I've been in church. And, you know, a lot of times they're joking, but there's this little bit of, that's the kind of God there is out there, and that's what I believe. And so I'm going to joke about it and make it sound funny that God's going to strike me with a lightning bolt if I get near, if I darken the door of his church, you know? Because that's what people are taught. Religion teaches people, you better be afraid of this God. And they're like, and you want me to go to church? Why? What do we have to share? What do we have to tell this person that about this amazing God that we love when that's what we tell them? You are going to burn in hell forever because you haven't been at church. How is that good news? I still can't figure that one out. Anyway. In Psalm 5, verse 11, in New Living Translation, it says, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Here we go. Let them sing joyful praises forever. Spread your protection over them, that all who love your name may be filled with joy. That's what I'm talking about. That's the kind of God we serve. That's who Scripture really tells us about. This God that we can run to and trust in times of trouble. That we can go through. You know what? This God is going to be angry at the sin that's trying to come against us. At the enemy that tries to come against us. At anything that's trying to hurt us. Yeah, God's going to be upset at that stuff. You know what? If cancer is trying to get into your body, God is not happy about that. That's something that he never designed our body for. That doesn't make him happy. He loves you too much to have that stuff come against you. Why do you think healing miracles work? Because that's God's heart for you to be well. God's heart is for you never to be sick to begin with. He never designed us that way. But we tell people that, you know, God put that on you for a reason, or God's going to teach you a lesson through your sickness or whatever, through your circumstances. And okay, which God is going to show up today? I don't know. All right, turn to 2 Kings chapter 19. And I'm going to walk through this just a little bit. Personally, this is for me. This is a message I need to hear, so I need to speak it. And if this applies to you in any way, grab a hold of it. This would be something important for my family, friends, and I believe it's important for my church family as well. But in 2 Kings chapter 19, this is where Sennacherib, king of Assyria, is coming against Judah. And Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, sends to inquire of the Lord through Isaiah. And they didn't have the King James Version at the time, so Isaiah basically does his best New York Italian accent and says, the Lord says, don't worry about it. That's not how they talked back then? I'm not sure. But that's what this is talking about. We're going to jump in at verse 10. 2 Kings 19:10. This is Sennacherib, again, coming against King Hezekiah. He says, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Okay, immediately he's trying to get them to doubt the trust that they have in the Lord. Anybody see that applying to you, to me? Something coming against you, trying to get you to doubt your trust. You know, you have trust in God, you have faith, you love God. And immediately the enemy, the deceiver, tries to come in and say, don't believe it. It's been that way since the beginning. Did God really say? Don't believe that. Here's what God doesn't want you to know. We're always put in the position of, do we really trust God? Do we really love God? Verse 11, behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them utterly. And shall you be delivered? Okay, so the next step is to get them to replace the truth of God's faithfulness with the facts of what's actually happening to the other nations that trusted in their God. So you have all these other nations. He's going to get into it. But you have these nations trusting in their gods. And he's going to tell them about how they all got wiped out. You don't have to flip there, but let me read for you Isaiah chapter 44, verses 15 through 17 out of the New Century Version. It says that he uses some of the wood for a fire to keep himself warm. He also starts a fire to bake his bread, but he uses part of the wood to make a god and then worships it. He makes the idol and bows down to it. The man burns half of the wood in the fire. He uses the fire to cook his meat, and he eats the meat until he's full. He also burns the wood to keep himself warm. And he says, good, now I am warm. I can see because the fire's light. But he makes a statue from the wood that is left and calls it his god, and he bows down to it and worships it. And he prays to it, saying, you're my God, save me. This is the kind of God that he's talking about. He's saying, all these other nations have this other god. And there they are, sitting by the campfire, half of the wood in the fire, cooking their dinner, keeping them warm. And the other half, they carve it, sit next to the fire, so they have something to worship. Oh, crap, my God got caught on fire. Quick, somebody get an extinguisher and put my God out. Yeah, I had him too close to the fire because I wanted to keep him warm. Really? So that's what he's talking about here. Look at verse 12. 2 Kings 19:12. Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as in Gozan and Haran, Rezeph, the children of Eden, which were in Thelasar, which is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and Hena. And where are these kings, basically, he's saying. You know, it takes a lot of effort to work in the lie and counter the trust of God. You know, when people are trusting in God, you got to start kind of working that lie a little bit. Well, what happened to this God, and what happened to... Did you ever get that? You pray for somebody, you know, you have a family member or a friend that's sick or whatever, and you're praying. And of course, you get the naysayers, and they're like, well, that person you prayed for died, and that person you prayed for is still sick, and what about this, and what about that? And they bring up all of these different things, again, trying to undermine your trust in God, trying to undermine your faith. It's all circumstances. They throw facts in your face continuously. And honestly, it begins to wear us out if we let it. It begins to make us question. And that's what he's trying to do here. Get you to question your trust. Get you to question, do I really love God? Do I really have that faith? Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter at the hand of the messengers and read it. How many of us have received letters at the hand of a messenger? And it's not good news. It's not happy news. You kind of know what I'm hinting at here for me anyway, and you can apply it to yourself. Somebody hands you a message, and what do you do with that message? Well, most often, and I'll be honest, most oftentimes you're handed a message, some kind of letter at the hand of a messenger, whatever that looks like, and the first thing you do is call your wife, call your husband, call your friend, call the church, get everybody to start talking about it. Oh, yeah, we should probably pray about this too, by the way, but you start talking about the situation, the letter, the circumstances. Let's keep reading in verse 14. Hezekiah receives the letter at the hand of the messengers and read it. Listen to this. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. You know, this is vital information today. What do we do when we receive this message? Immediately, before he did anything else, he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, Lord God of Israel, which dwells between the cherubims, thou art God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Okay, something that we've learned in the New Testament. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Establish your altar. Establish your connection. You're God. You're the one that created everything. You're bigger than anything. You're bigger than me. You're bigger than my circumstances. You're bigger than all of the issues. You're bigger than this piece of paper that somebody just handed me that doesn't seem like it's good news. You're bigger than all of this stuff. First, I'm going to call you out on this, God. You're bigger than everything here. I need to know that you're my God. I need to get back on track with that, and I need to set aside the other phone calls that I'm going to make. Yeah, I'm going to get other people praying and everything, but instead of mulling this around and chewing on it and going through the what-ifs and the what-ifs and the, this might be worst-case scenario, best-case scenario, this might not be, and we go through all of those gyrations before we do anything else. And here Hezekiah gives us a great example. Go to God first. Verse 16, Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open your eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Now, is that cool or what? You get this message in your hands of bad news, whatever that looks like, and you take it to God and you say, look at this message, God, that came against you. Well, since he's in me and I'm in him, if anything comes against me, I have the ability to go, God, do you see what they're saying about you? What they're threatening you with? I'm not doing this on my own. God is in this with me. You got to look at that. God is in this with you in every circumstance. It's important that we get that picture. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You get that news, you got to take that to God. Be anxious for nothing. Anxiety will just chew away at you. Trust me, I know. I've been fending off anxiety, I'm not going there. I love Philippians 4, 6 in the Mirror translation. Listen to this. It says, let no anxiety about anything distract you. Isn't that really what it is? Anxiety is this distraction. It says, rather translate moments into prayerful worship and soak your requests in gratitude before God. I love his footnote. He says the word marimnao, which is anxiety, it's through this idea of distraction. And we were just saying, isn't anxiety kind of distraction? It comes from meridzo, which means to divide. You get this news, you see the distraction, you get to see the division that's trying to be brought in. He continues on, he says, your requests do not surprise God. He knows your thoughts from afar and is acquainted with all your ways, yet he delights in your conversation and childlike trust. He mentions two scriptures, Song of Songs 2:14. Listen to this out of the Passion Translation. Listen to this message from the Lord. For you are my dove, hidden in the split open rock. It was I who took you and hid you up high in the secret stairway of the sky. Let me see your radiant face and hear your sweet voice. How beautiful your eyes of worship and lovely your voice in prayer. God loves to see you come to him in worship and loves to hear your voice in prayer. Daddy, I'm trusting you with this. This may scare the bejeebers out of me, but I am trusting you with this. The other verse he mentions is Matthew 6:6. I'll also read this out of the Passion. He says, But whenever you pray, go into your innermost chamber and be alone with Father God, praying to him in secret, and your Father, who sees all you do, will reward you openly. What a blessing to be able to come to the Lord with everything and lovingly trust the Lord. We have to trust him with everything. All right, we're going to get back into 2 Kings 19. We left off at verse 17. He starts bringing up some facts here. He says, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their God and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire. Remember, oops, my God caught on fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. You know, these are some facts. Yeah, look around. All these people that were trusting in these gods that don't exist are dealing with some problems. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, even you only. It's like, go ahead, Lord, let everyone know what we already know, that only you are the Lord God, that only you are able to save, that only you are able to get me through this. Go ahead, use my life as a shining example for everyone to see. Let everyone see the power of God working in my life. I didn't earn it. I didn't work for it. I can't do anything to make it happen. I can't manufacture this. Only because you're God is this going to actually take place. I mentioned that once before. How many times has God shown up in our lives in just amazing way? We're like, oh, God just rescued me out of this. God did this for me. You know, the sickness went away. This job came back. This circumstance turned or whatever. And the next one that we come against, we just can't carry that faith into that new one. We just can't. We saw him work there and there and there and there, and then we're coming up against a new one, thinking we're on our own. Where is God in all of this? Because we're in the middle of the circumstance, and we're not on the outside of it looking in going, but he showed up there and there and there and there and there. We don't go back to that. That's that testimony. We got to start revisiting those things. What did God already do? I ain't got nothing to worry about. God is in charge of this. Only he is the Lord. Verse 20, then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Remember, I told you, don't worry about it. Listen to what he says. Forget about it. Exactly. Isaiah says, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. We absolutely know with confidence, and we can wait on him for the results. And if you have something to write with, underline this. And if you have a highlighter, highlight it. But highlight those words, make them bold, something. Because this applies to every single one of us. That which thou hast prayed to me, I have heard. Guarantee it. It doesn't make any difference if you're in the bathroom or on your knees next to your bed. You say something to God, He hears it. That which thou hast prayed to me, I have heard. All right, let's jump down to verse 35. We can jump to the back of the book and say we win, but in this story we'll jump to verse 35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So 185,000 Assyrians woke up dead that morning. Yeah, they were having a bad day. It's a terrible thing to wake up dead, you know? But that's what happens when you come against the living God and you're coming against His beloved. God is handling these things. We have to have our faith in God. We have to put our trust there. All right, a few more verses I'm going to read, and then we're going to wrap this up. John chapter 3, verse 36. I'm going to read this out of the Passion Translation. Those who trust in the Son possess eternal life, but those who do not obey the Son will not see life, and God's anger will rise up against them. Let me tell you what he throws a little translation in here. He said, those who trust in the Son possess eternal life, but those who do not obey the Son, he says the Aramaic can actually be translated, those who do not cling to the Son. Okay, we fall into the religious legalized, if we do not obey the Son, then we go back and grab the Ten Commandments or the 613 laws or whatever, and we go back into legalism. He's actually saying, it could be saying, those who do not cling to the Son. You know what? Those that I love, I cling to, and I trust them. And that's why I cling to them. You got a bit of a different idea when you're looking at this. And God's anger will rise upon them. He said it also could be God's wrath rests upon them. We got to, again, look at the wrath of God as not the wrath of God on a person, but on the circumstances surrounding a person. I love the fact that the circumstances I'm in right now, the wrath of God is supporting me. The wrath of God is all around me against these things that are coming against me. I am standing there in the midst of this burning God, this God of fire. And I am comforted because He is a God of love for me. And He's a God of darkness for the Egyptians on the other side of that fire. What side of that flame are you on? You have to know where you are. Listen to this verse, John 3:36 in the mirror. It says to be persuaded about sonship. And you got to listen to this because Pastor Susan taught on sonship a lot. To be persuaded about sonship as unveiled in the Son is to fully participate in the life of the ages. To be unpersuaded about sonship is to remain in blindfold mode to life itself in the here and now, and to exchange fellowship with the author of the life of our design for a fearful image of a vengeful, merciless God. Quite the opposite of the loving Father the Son reveals. The Son reveals a loving Father that cares for you. And we have presented Him as this vengeful God upon the children He loves. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. Perfect love casts out fear. God is love. If there's perfect love, God's got to be it, right? God is love. So God is perfect love. And it's God that's going to be casting out this fear, because perfect love casts out fear. And He doesn't want us to have that fear, because fear has torment. He doesn't want His children to be tormented. It breaks my heart when I see my children tormented. It breaks my heart to see anyone suffering in torment. Some of it they bring on themselves. And it just breaks your heart when you see them suffering through this torment. Fear has torment, and God does not want us to live in torment. You shall not fear. In fact, Isaiah 54:14, it says, in righteousness shall you be established. That shall be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Again, perfect love casts out fear. God is that perfect love that casts out that fear. Let me close with this last verse, Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. Now, the New American Bible says, "Be not intimidated in any way by your opponents, for this is proof to them of destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing." Now, there's things in life that come up, and we're often not able to deal with them on our own. But if we love God and love always trusts, then we're going to be walking in this trust. Then we can set our face towards Him. And no matter what comes our way, because of our love of God and our trust in Him, we know that He's going to take care of this. Love always trusts. Amen.